know what that's all about. I don't know where they came from. But you know I'll knock it over. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, please. Did any of you get an email from me over the weekend? Now you know what my favorite dessert is, don't you? Well, if you didn't get an email from me, there's a list over on all of our table area. And that just means you're not on the database to receive emails and e-blasts, and you have to give permission to receive those. And so you might want to, you know, you missed out on the best dessert in Albuquerque. That's all I have to say about that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you leave in our history, in our past, amazing men and women of God who live forth a testimony by which we can draw inspiration, Lord. And we just thank you for Esther, that she made a stand, that she was a woman for such a time as this, Lord. And I pray that this evening you would mark your women here and help us to be bold and courageous and obedient to whatever you ask us to do. In Jesus' name. How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? Okay, maybe I should say, who really hasn't seen The Wizard of Oz? Seriously? Oh, come on, but you know all about it. You just never went and saw it? Oh, that's just, you were afraid of the Wicked Witch of the West. That's what that was all about. Well, in The Wizard of Oz, all of our characters were introduced to, they're on a quest for something that they seemingly lack. Dorothy, I think, is just looking for adventure. Somewhere over the rainbow. She just thinks whatever is there, it's not in her own backyard, remember? She encounters a scarecrow, and he wants brains instead of straw. And I think we all identify with different characters. Tin Man, I mean, come on, he wants a heart. That's all he wants is a heart so that he can love better. And then finally, we're introduced to the lion, and what does the lion want? Courage. Let's look at the lion for a second.
Courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist or the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard his musk? What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? What puts the ape in apricot? What have they got that I ain't got? Courage.
You could say that again.
Hmm? Well, our characters have this incredible epiphany on their journey. What they thought they really wanted, they already had. They were in possession of it, and maybe they just needed someone else to point it out to them, or a situation that would bring that thing bubbling up to the surface so that they would realize it was there all along. Of course, as we look at that, we see that the scarecrow, who thought he just had straw, did all the thinking with his brain. And the Tin Man really was the one that cried and emoted about everything. And the Cowardly Lion, in the end, acted courageously. So perhaps there's something in your life that you think you want and you might already have. Courage is defined as mental or moral strength to persevere or withstand danger. Mental or moral strength to persevere and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Webster says, courage is firmness of mind and will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. Here's my definition of courage. Courage is not the lack of fear, but the ability to do what is right in spite of being afraid. I think that we think that courage and fear are mutually exclusive, and that's not true. The truth is, sometimes we're very afraid, but we don't buckle We stand up in the midst of fear. As a matter of fact, a perfect example of that, during World War II, General George Patton, who we would all think is incredibly brave, was being complimented by a governor about his courage and bravery. And he turned to the man, he said, "Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I'm an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or in the sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palm of my hands." As a matter of fact, in his autobiography years later, Patton writes, "I learned very early in life, never take counsel of my fears." In other words, don't listen to them. If they make you back down or want to buckle, stand strong anyway. Well, Esther 4, I believe, exemplifies courage. And courage under fire during some of the most difficult circumstances. We're going to see Mordecai has the courage to mourn publicly and thus reveal that he's a Jew, a member of the race that's supposed to be exterminated. The Jewish people show their bravery by not running from Xerxes, but fasting and praying and standing firm. And Esther has the fortitude to break the law, even though it could mean the end of her life. And we'll discover that courage brings about three results in our lives. Number one, it removes impurity. Number two, it refines irregularities. And number three, it reflects integrity. So let's start at verse one. "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed and with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them." The first impurity that is removed is, I think, that we see our characters coming out of the closet. You see that they and previously had not revealed to anyone that they were Jewish. Do you remember in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it." It's a key element at this point of the story that nobody in Shushan had known that they were Jewish until just last chapter 3 when Mordecai said, "Why am I not bowing down?" Because he let people in the palace know he was Jewish. And the rest of the people in the kingdom, the king himself won't know that Esther is Jewish until chapter 7. So it's an interesting thing. They're now kind of coming out with their ethnicity. And it makes you pause and think for a minute that there really is no such thing as secret agent Christians. We're not supposed to be hiding either. Didn't Jesus say that we don't put our light under a bushel? We don't hide our testimony. You know what, ladies? We are not chameleons. We are sheep. And I promise you, if a sheep was here in the hub tonight, we'd all know it. We'd smell it, we'd hear it, we'd see it. It would cause a ruckus. And so it's kind of a thing that we want to say, well, how did nobody know that these guys were Jewish? The Bible says that there are people that can be wolves in sheep's clothing, but nowhere does it say there should be sheep in goat's clothing. We're not supposed to dress up and act like the world, are we? As a matter of fact, in Matthew 25, we see at the end of times, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And we all know that sheep go to heaven and goats go to hell. That's the reality of it. But somehow, Esther and Mordecai had kept their Jewish nationality private. How did they pull this off? Were they pretending to be Persians? If so, they weren't keeping the kosher laws in their home. Maybe when people came over, they weren't keeping kosher, or they weren't practicing some of the laws of separation. Perhaps they weren't doing all the practices of worship, because otherwise it seemed that someone would have noticed. Here's a good question. What's a nice Jewish girl like Esther doing in a pagan harem in Persia. Why hasn't anyone asked that question? Really? Would you set up your daughters in a harem? No. But that question hasn't been asked. As a matter of fact, contemporaries of this book of Esther are Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah made bold, strong stands against these interracial marriages. As a matter of fact, Ezra 9 verse 2 says, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished." Now, one thing I have to say that I appreciate about the scripture is it lets us see people as they really are. And you know what? Most of the heroes that we're endeared to, we like Indiana Jones because he's afraid of snakes. You know, we see the flaws in some of our heroes. Now, that doesn't mean that Mordecai and Esther aren't going to rise up and be heroic and get with the program. But at this point, we see a little bit of a chink in their armor. J. Vernon McGee wrote, "The moment Mordecai and Esther denied their nationality, that moment they denied their religion." So we might want to ponder here for a minute and look at this. Now they're going to come out. They're going to make a stand. There's a famous Greek Christian called Chrysostom. Skip was telling me about him, and he was arrested during the Roman era, and an emperor wanted to try and force him to deny his faith. And so unsuccessful, they couldn't do it. So the emperor asked his advisors, "How can we make this guy deny his faith?" And the first one said, "Shall I put him in a dungeon?" And they said, "No, that won't work, for he'll be glad to go. He longs for the quiet places where he can contemplate God and pray and seek out his mercies." So the next question was, "Then shall we execute him?" To which the answer came, "No, for he'll be glad to die. He declares that the event of death will bring him into the presence of the Lord." So finally someone said, "Then what should we do?" And one suggested, "There's only one thing that will cause him pain. Make him sin. For he fears nothing but sin." Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but if you lived in a country where you were imprisoned for your faith and they were trying to figure out ways to make you break, would that be it? And I don't know how they could have forced him to sin. What, would they bring a stripper in the room and make him watch what was unholy? But think how much they said that would destroy his faith. More than a dungeon, more than the threat of death, the threat to be made to sin. Perhaps the sin Mordecai feared committing was to worship any other god but the true God. And once they said, "Bow down and worship a man," Mordecai said, "No." And then when they said, "We're going to kill the other people of your nation," it was time for him to rise up and say no. The heat turned up the impurities in his life, and they came to the surface, and he pulls off his mask and he puts on mourning clothes. It says in verse 2, "He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." Besides coming out, he cries out against injustice. He comes to the king's gate. Do you remember in Ruth, we learned that the gates were the center of commercial, political, and the court systems in the ancient world? In essence, by going to the gate, Mordecai is bringing to the battle to the front lines. He's coming right up to the courts, right up to the commercial areas, right up to the political areas, and making his stand there. Now, going to these gates could be explained in a few ways. It was his way of getting a message to Esther. Remember? He can't go in, she can't come out. The men and women are strictly separated in this society. So if he goes out and he's throwing ashes and sackcloth and doing this, he would get a message into Esther. "Hey, Mordecai's out there. You know, he's doing some really freaky things. You ought to do something about this." So the message gets into Esther. Number two, he's identifying himself with the nation of Israel. I'm one of them. This isn't happening to them, it's happening to us. He's going public. And number three, he knew it might make other people go public. You know, when someone finally says, I've had enough and I can't take it anymore, other people go, me too. What he said. And so he's hoping that this might cause a rally of other people to jump on the bandwagon. It is said, I don't know who said it, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And now a good man is finally going to do something. And you know what? His actions are speaking louder than his words at this point. He is putting a life-size picture in front of the king's gate. It is said during the Civil War that Robert E. Lee, the general, right before the eve of one of the major battles, wanted to go encourage his troops. So you know how Roy Rogers has Trigger? Well, General Robert E. Lee had a horse named Traveler, and he came galloping up on Traveler in front of the lines, and they were all standing in attention, and he was like prancing his horse back and forth and eyeing the soldiers, and then he rode off. And it's said that one soldier from Georgia shouted out, broke the silence, and said, after everything the general has said, who's ready to go to battle? But he didn't say anything except be present with them on the front lines and inspire them. So we see him come out of the closet. We also see he cries out against injustice, and also he casts off his past. He cast something off. The queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. Now, we have to kind of stop at this passage for a moment and say, you know, Esther's initial reaction to Mordecai's grief is superficial at best. It's like she's going, oh, what did he wear to the ball? That was a fashion faux pas. You know, that was so not au courant. I'll send him an Armani suit. You know, he just needs to be dressed better if he's going to come to the king's gate. She didn't quite get it. She wants to send him some new clothes. And I think we need to be careful. Sometimes we see friends in distressing situations, and perhaps we send a change of clothes, like the emperor's new clothes, instead of giving them what they really need. You might have a friend who's contemplating divorce, and you go, yeah, get rid of the bum. He's never appreciated you anyway. And we give exactly the wrong thing for the situation. Sometimes clothes don't make the man. And you see the world do this kind of thing. They parade around in these outfits. It could be their education, could be your ethnicity, could be the economy, or how about the environment? I'm so sick of going green. I'm like, can we just go, God? I mean, it's not like I'm anti the earth or anything. It's just, you know, that's not, it doesn't identify me. And so sometimes that's what we do. We over-identify with the wrong clothing. And it's wonderful in verse 5, he would not accept them. I'm not putting those clothes back on. I'm not going back into hiding. I'm out and I'm making a stand. And we shouldn't offer our friends substitutes either. The only thing that we should be clothed in is in the salvation of our Lord and robes of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. May we give our friends a righteous answer as well. So the first thing that happens is we see it removes the impurities, and now it's going to refine some of these irregularities. Verse 6 says, so Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So we move on to this refining of irregularities. And the first thing I think it refines is it guts the gossip. Gutting the gossip. Says that in verse 5 that she sent a messenger, Hathach, and said, why? She wants to know why he wouldn't take her clothes. So now she's asking for details. I think previously Esther only had part of the story. And it was fed through other people. And so now she's saying, can you explain this to me? I guess I need the facts here if this isn't the right response. And, you know, quite frankly, Christians can be a little gullible. I mean, I was teasing about emails, but do you guys get like the latest email that's like, if you have your lights on during the day, a gang member will see you and they'll flash their lights at you and you're going to get killed if you have your lights on? Or, I mean, do you guys ever get those emails? Do you remember after 9-1-1, there was this email that circulated about Pepsi that said that they made this new can that had the Pledge of Allegiance, except it didn't have "under God" in it? Well, it wasn't true. Pepsi Company put out an official statement. You can go to some sites called urbanlegend.com or snopes.com, and they debunk some of this stuff. And this is the Pepsi Company's official statement. We want to clarify an erroneous report that has been circulating around cyberspace for some time. Pepsi has not created any packaging containing an edited version of America's Pledge of Allegiance. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Well, shame on Esther. She tried to make an answer before she had all the facts. And she gets the fact through an intermediary. Hathach is this messenger. And I kind of want to just bring him up to the surface for a minute, because he did a good job. He reported these facts accurately, fairly, and clearly. And don't you want friends like that in your life who get the facts straight if something is being conveyed? He didn't realize, probably at this time, what an important role he was playing in God's plan to save the Jews. No Hathach, no message between Esther and Mordecai. He really was a pivotal person. And it makes us realize that most of God's work is done by obscure individuals. You might feel like you're nobody and you have nothing to offer, and you might not have a name that people know, but God knows. And he'll have you at the right place at the right time to do exactly what it is he wants done through your life. You can be a part of his providential plan. Like, does anybody here know the name of the little boy that gave his loaves and fishes to Jesus? No, but he fed 5,000 people by offering his lunch to Jesus. Or how about the guys that dropped Paul over the wall in the basket? No Paul, almost half of your New Testament gone. But they did what they were asked to do in the moment. And so it's really lovely to highlight on this character for a moment. Mordecai sends a detailed response, citing sources through this messenger. If you look at verses 7 through 9, I underlined some of them. Mordecai told them all that happened, and he let them know the sum of the money that Haman had paid, and he gave a copy of the written decree, and he showed it to Esther and explained it to her. So there's some real detail that happens here. He makes sure he's got the facts straight. Mordecai wants to make sure the queen is well informed so she will get involved. That's what's happening here. And then Esther also gives a detailed response. It's almost like this legal thing going back and forth. Well, here's a copy of the decree. We're all going to die. And she sends back a decree and says, yeah, but if I go in before the king, I'm going to die. Don't you know the law that says that if anybody goes into the king and they weren't invited and he doesn't put the scepter down, off with their heads. So there's this kind of, you know, legal argument being passed back and forth between Mordecai and Esther through this messenger. So they're trying to, you know, get rid of the gossip, gutting the gossip. But the next thing is also Mordecai wants to grapple with her gutlessness. He's wrestling with an issue of her fear. He answers to her and he says in verse 13 and 14, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, but you and your father's house will perish. Hey, little missy, don't think because you're in an ivory palace, this isn't going to affect you, because it will. And he's trying to rally her to do something. During the Holocaust, Nazi Germany, there is a German pastor named Martin Niemöller. You may have heard this quote before. He was a victim of the Nazi concentration camp, and this is what he wrote. In Germany, they first came for the communists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, there was no one left to speak up. So Mordecai is saying, come on, now is the time. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's something worth dying for, the gospel. Your eternal soul is so much more valuable than a physical body. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So Mordecai assures Esther of two things to get rid of her gutlessness. Number one, there will be deliverance. He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, how could he be so sure? How did he know deliverance was going to come? Because God has a track record. If you look at Noah, he was a remnant saved out from the flood. If you look at Lot, he and his daughters were a remnant saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Joseph. They were a remnant, a people saved from the famine. And also Elijah the prophet. Do you remember when he ran and hid in a cave because he was afraid of a woman? And he's in the cave, oh Lord, I'm the only prophet left. Everybody else is gone. And the Lord says to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. So Mordecai is saying, you know what? Deliverance will come. You just might not get to be a part of it. God might pass you over because of God's track record. And then the other thing he wants to remind her of to ruin this gutlessness is there's a destiny. He says to her, who knows if you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now I got to tell you, this is Mordecai giving her a little push, little kick in the pants. He's trying to go, come on, this could be your big chance, and he's going to give her just a little push. And you know what? Sometimes we may need to be that for our friends. Sometimes we may need to give them a little push. You can do it. Come on, don't give up. I know you've got it in you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We need to quote scriptures to them, to encourage them, to make the hard stand. And sometimes we have hard stands to make, don't we? If it's a child who's a prodigal on drugs or a husband who's erring, we need to come alongside of them. And so he gives her a little push. There's a story of a cruise ship, and I had a friend today told me she's going on a cruise. She goes, I just hope it doesn't sink. And I said, no, it probably won't sink, but stupid drunk people fall overboard. Well, anyway, this woman, I don't think she was drunk, but she did fall overboard. And so as soon as she hit the water, immediately after, she heard a splash, and someone came in after her and saved her. When they got him back on the deck, they found out it was the oldest man on the ship in his 80s. So come on, you silver saints. You can do it. You can rescue people. You can do it. I'd be a silver saint, but I just cover it up. Just a little disclaimer. But anyway, that night they're all celebrating that the woman is saved, and they're saying, speech, speech. They want this guy to make a big speech, and he goes, there's just one thing I want to know. Who pushed me? Hey, he saved her, but maybe someone pushed him, and maybe we ought to push. Aren't we supposed to encourage one another? as long as it is the day. You might be born for this. Jeremiah 1:5, God said to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Ladies, you have a purpose. What is it? What should you be doing for the kingdom of God? Because there is something. God didn't leave you here unless he had a plan. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. We are his poema, his work of arts, that we might do the good deeds that he's ordained for us in advance. What is it? You know, in 1960s, California, Southern California, was a mecca for long-haired hippie freaks. And they were all tuning in, turning on, and turning off, or whatever it was they were doing with Timothy Leary. And it was psychedelic, it was volatile, it was sensual, and a generation was slipping away. And one woman was so grieved that her children's generation was slipping away, she would drive down to the Huntington Beach Pier and pray, and then invite other friends to pray. And that woman, Kay Smith, saw the Jesus movement rock Southern California. And I'm a beneficiary of a housewife going down to pray where the lost kids were. I don't know where the lost kids are. Maybe they're on Central. Maybe they're at the mall. Maybe they're in the skate parks. But surely you have something you can do for the kingdom of God, and I hope I give you a push. Billy Graham said, "The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We are not responsible for the past generation, and we cannot bear full responsibility for the next one, but we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities." I don't know if it's your neighbor. I don't know if it's someone you work with, a family member. But you have something to contribute. So who knows? Such a time as this. The third thing that happens is it reflects integrity. Now we see Esther just rise up. It says in verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So now we're going to see the integrity of this young woman come shining forth. And she has four things that reveals this integrity that helps her to make this stand, and they're all P's. Number one, she finds partners. She says to Mordecai, "Go tell all the Jews everywhere, pray. I need partners." Because you know why? There's power in numbers. That's why our teachers tell us the buddy system. Grab a hand. You need a buddy. Never go swimming alone. You won't have someone to rescue you. Jesus put it another way, that there's a threefold cord, or where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Ladies, if you are having a hard time standing, then get someone else to stand with you. Find a friend. Find someone else. Let them know you're having a weak time, that you need prayer, that you need support. And that's what Esther did. Help! This is bigger than I am. Get other people to pray. Number two, besides partners, is she tells them to pray. She wants the partners to pray. Wiersbe says, "Even though the name of God is not mentioned, this act of humiliation was obviously directed to the Lord and certainly accompanied by prayer." Because prayer and fasting are couplets. They're often put together in Scripture. For instance, Daniel 9:3, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." These two kind of modes of being humble. I will pray and I will fast. I will seek the Lord. And that's what fasting is meant to do, to seek the Lord. It's not a sanctified diet. It's not to arm wrestle with God to get him, make him do what you wanted him to do. I was asking Skip last night, why do you fast? And he said, clarity. Clarity. I want to get God's voice, God's heart on situations. And you read in the homework my first time fasting when I went on the beach of California. And generally, that's what fasting is for. You're kind of saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. I'm going to shut down because, you know, the flesh is so noisy that sometimes we just have to tone it down so that we can focus on the spirit. And you saw that we recommended in the homework there's different ways to fast. There's times I've given up TV. There's times I've given up music in my car. There's times I can't fast all food because I was a young mother and had children at home, so I could give up desserts. So I don't know how you might fast, but you can fast. So she gets partners, she prays, and she's patient. She takes 3 days, night and day. Before she jumps into action, she makes this defining characteristic. And doesn't Isaiah teach us, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary and walk and not faint. So this waiting. And as we wait on the Lord, 4 things happen. Number 1, we gain new strength because the road ahead might be rocky. Number 2, we get a better perspective. See, we may be seeing things strictly from an earthly point of view, and if we mount up on wings like eagles, you might say we get a bird's eye view. We might look at the situation differently from the kingdom's perspective. Number 3, we can store up extra energy that we will draw upon later. We might need to charge up to get booted up. And number 4, we deepen our determination. In other words, we dig in. Like, not on my watch. Not going to happen. I'm making a stand. Beautiful. So she has partners. They pray. They're patient. And finally, she decides she will perform. I'm going to go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. The king had chosen the queen based on her beauty. But God chose her based on her character, and now her character rises to heroic resolve. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And she finally says, Lord, I'll lose it for you. And she's going to find so much more, isn't she? One beautiful woman, inside and out, stood up against the odds. She was an orphan. She was exiled in captivity. She was a member of a hated minority. She was a woman living in a culture where women were nothing. And there may be times you feel insignificant. I'm a nobody with no resources. But we mistake that one more voice, one more vote, one more witness, one more prayer could be exactly the thing that makes a difference in our world. They too are evil who see an evil act and do nothing. James says it like this, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Ladies, is there something you're supposed to be doing that's good that you're not doing? A lot of us look at sin monolithically. We look at sin and we say, sin is just the things I do. Lie, cheat, steal, murder. But sin can be some of the things you don't. To not pray. To not share the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of men. You're called to share your faith. And sometimes we don't do it. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. We would all be speaking German today if it wasn't for one vote that tipped the tide. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union of the United States. In 1923, One vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. Do you think that you can't make a difference? That would be a lie of the enemy, because he knows your one thing could make a big difference. So let's go back to Oz. When our collective heroes all cooperated and worked together as a team, relying on one another's strengths, they triumphed over evil. Remember the Wicked Witch of the West? And they stood up against the terror of her evil reign. Remember how her terrible conclusion was? How did she die? Dorothy threw a bucket of water, and she wasn't even aiming at the queen. She was aiming for a scarecrow on fire. And do you remember what the witch said? Help me. Come on. I'm melting. Melting. Oh, what a cruel, cruel world. But listen to her last phrase. Who would have thought that a good little girl like you could destroy my beautiful wickedness? Well, I'm pretty sure there's some good little girls out there. And I'm pretty sure you got buckets of water. You have the living water, and I'm sure you can douse some of the beautiful wickedness out there in the world and see great changes. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to do that one thing, Lord. Not asking these ladies to do everything, just one thing. Witness to somebody, make a stand, pray for someone, send a letter, whatever it is, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, hone that into their hearts and minds, and then help them to accomplish that this week so that you can be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.